left off last time, and as we deal with the doctrine of eschatology, and remember that we're dealing with this scripturally, and we have so far dealt with a number of topics and a number of ideas, because the scripture does not present these things necessarily in a systematic order. It's not a book of systematic theology, though we draw from the scripture, from what is commanded, what is taught, and what is instructed, these great truths, and we're able to put them certainly in a systematic way, and we ought to do it as we compare scripture with scripture. So certainly when we're dealing with that, there are many topics under eschatology, just not what's going to happen to the earth. We've already seen it, the doctrine of death, the reason for death, which takes us back to the fall and our sin and our accountability and the Word of God. We've dealt with so far the intermediate state of the believer when he dies. That, of course, is not the final state and not the glorious state in which the Scripture speaks of. So though we die physically and our bodies return, as we're taught, to dust, our soul, our spirit goes to the Lord and waits for the great day, the final day of consummation. And that's the day in which all the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, certainly look forward to. That emphasis in the book of Acts is on the resurrection of Christ and the meaning of that resurrection to us now and the meaning of that resurrection to us in that last day. Paul in Romans 8 speaks about the whole world under the wrath and curse of God that waits for the day, great day of its redemption. So God has a plan. God has a plan. He has a plan for the earth. He has a plan for the believer. He has certainly a plan for the unbeliever that he is executing. So the final day, that glorious day, which Paul speaks about in Titus and reminds us to ever look forward to as we live in this world, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and following, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." The present world when? But we're looking for that blessed hope, that final hope, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now we've already seen that the promise of God to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 verses 6 through 11, as Jesus, after the resurrection, ascended into heaven, and the disciples were instructed to remain faithful and to look up and to await the second coming, the appearing, the final revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in that blessed chapter and in that blessed promise, we have gleaned a number of important ideas from Scripture and a number of important ideas regarding the coming of Christ, that it will be real, that it will be visible, that it's literal in the sense it will be historic and certainly will be bodily. Why gaze ye up in the heaven? It's what the angel said to the disciples in Acts 1:8. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in heaven? That same Jesus, the emphasis on the same, which is taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, along the way, we have taken note in passing, and we'll look at it more clearly, Lord willing, as we go along. There are certainly many misconceptions and misunderstandings regarding the return of Christ and the order of the great events that are presented to us in Scripture. And of course, one of the greatest errors that has taken hold of the church and is predominant among evangelicals is the doctrine of the pre-dispensational, premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of their misunderstanding, is the misuse and the separation of the various scripture words. The Greek words are certainly translated into our English regarding the return of Christ. They have separated and used the word revelation or appearing and second coming differently as they apply it generally in their conception and misunderstanding of the events that will take place at the end of the world regarding the resurrection of Christ. And that's unfortunate. And certainly we could take the time and we could look at those words in Scripture and see how those words are actually used interchangeably. They're used interchangeably in relationship to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just as when we study the doctrine of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And we looked at the Scripture and in the Gospels and found that there were times those two phrases are interchanged and can be used, referring to the spiritual kingdom over which Christ rules and by which we, by grace through faith, are members of and are not references, generally, as we've been studying the Gospel, to an earthly, political, physical, future, millennial reign of Christ on the earth. The kingdom was within. And we can do the same thing, and we'll probably do that in a little while when we deal with these words. But I read in your hearing, and that's where we stopped last week, from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. And we want to point out in this particular chapter that in one sense, though we are warned, not to begin to set dates, and no man knoweth the day nor the hour of Christ's return. There are certain things that must happen before Christ comes. That's the difference between those who are not dispensational and those who are dispensational. They believe in the imminent return, that Christ can come at any moment. We believe that Christ can only come after certain things are fulfilled. Now, of course, the question is, have they been fulfilled already? Or are they being fulfilled, and when will they be fulfilled? It does not mean we will know exactly all those things have been fulfilled. Certainly one of the most important things is the fact that the gospel of the kingdom, or the gospel of Christ, is preached throughout the world. Now, we don't know in God's eternal decrees and in God's judgment when he will acknowledge that to be fulfilled, or as it fulfills his eternal decrees. We don't know that. No man can tell whether that has really taken place or is still taking place. And certainly that's one of the impetuses of mission work and the preaching of the gospel as we follow, the church follows the Great Commission. But we certainly know from what Peter, and we looked at this passage already, we certainly know from what Peter teaches us in his second epistle, chapter 3, as he gives us, I believe, the best chronological, and I don't think there are a lot of things that we can say are just chronological, but the best description of the things and events that take place at the very end when the Lord comes. First of all, tells us, this, and he agrees certainly with what we learned from Paul to the church at Thessalonica, there's going to be a falling away. Now the fact is, there has been from the beginning a falling away, and there continues to be a falling away. Whether that certainly intensifies, I think it will intensify as we come closer to the very end, but who is to say what that fully describes, or when that fully describes. And so we know that there will be scoffers, we learn that, and things will be as they were under the first judgment. And then, of course, we read in verse 9 and following, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then immediately we say, Peter, the Holy Spirit, he is speaking through Peter, speaking about the day of the Lord, that event that will usher in the end of the present age, the world and they that dwell therein. And of course we see in it the recreation, new heavens and the new earth, and the final judgment. And in a moment we'll identify this at the time also of the general resurrection of believers and unbelievers. But we've always emphasized, and I want to do that again today, that comes on verse 9. And verse 9 is a positive assurance and a reaffirmation of the truth that God's elect will be saved. The gospel will be successful in that it will be sounded out in the ears and the hearts of all those for whom Christ came and died. All those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, none will be lost. How often did we read, and have we read, and we can read together, particularly in the Gospel of John, the Gospel we'll refer to in a moment, that Jesus reassure us that none that were given him will be lost, none will be plucked out of the hand of the Father. And it's that great and glorious truth when the church of Jesus Christ, the invisible church, the true church of Christ, is fully made up, then the work of the church in preaching and ministry and the design of God that's laid out before even the foundation of the world that's described for us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, when Paul tells us that God is gathering all, that means all his people, together in Christ. Let me just read it to you. Chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he, that is God, speaking about God the Father in this particular instance, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now he's able to say that, and he does say that on the basis, of course, of all that he's already laid out for us in Ephesians chapter 1 about the high calling and divine calling and the grand design even before the foundation of the world that God had in eternity past through Jesus Christ. And so that grand, in the grand scheme of things, in God's plan and purpose and design and timing, all will be accomplished. And then the end comes. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. As the elect is made up and brought by grace and faith to the knowledge of the truth and their salvation. Now in looking at this, and looking at the timing, though we can't identify the particular time, we're able to identify the things that happen in that time. And the confession that we have already referred to acknowledges that will be the time of the general resurrection. And there's a parallel between what we read, and that's what we're dealing with, the resurrection. We dealt generally with the resurrection. When will the resurrection of the body? When will the resurrection of the body? The resurrection that Paul spoke of in Thessalonians, the resurrection that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 15. When will that resurrection take place? Again, in dispensational circles, they have a number of resurrections. They have the resurrection of the believing dead at the return of Christ, who comes down, and then before he makes it all the way, he returns to heaven with those that are living at the time in which he appears, and those who died, the New Testament believe. But then they stretch out, and they have another resurrection. They put the resurrection of the Old Testament believers later, and then they put the resurrection of those who were converted, and those who then after the millennial, those who die in the millennium, and finally, of course, there's the resurrection of the unbelieving dead. But we believe the scripture clearly indicates that the resurrection of the body of the just and the unjust, and we confess that. That's been the historic understanding of the scripture, will be at once, at the same time. It will be at the end. It will be at the appearing. It will be at the revelation. It will be at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes to judge the quick and the dead. And we've already made reference to John chapter 5 verse 22 that the Father has committed that final judgment, that everlasting judgment, to the Son. And all our general confessions acknowledge that. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. Back in the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Stoics and the philosophers at at Mars Hill who were very superstitious. And remember, they had a idol that was undescribed to the unknown. They were so superstitious they didn't want to leave out anybody. They're polytheists. And in a marvelous way, Paul deals with them from the basis of God's sovereignty and accountability and the fact that he has created all things. And then in the end, verse 31, he's going to judge all things, of course, through Christ. Because he is, verse 31, 17, Acts, because he, God the Father, has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. There's no question here. There's no question to the fact that Christ will be the final judge. That Christ will be the one who will present the verdict and will separate the sheep from the goats and will bless his people and usher them, soul and body, into the final paradise of God, and then cast the wicked into everlasting judgment. Even Paul in Thessalonians very clearly, in a word of assurance to believers who had been persecuted, speaks about the coming of Christ in vengeance upon those who know not God and believe not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ, and we see that picture. We see that picture of him presented to us a number of times through the epistles, but particularly when we get to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. There is a day. There is a time that this judgment will be executed. And of course it will be, notice how it's associated with Christ as the Son of God, the Son of Man, because of what he did in his life and his death and in the resurrection. The resurrection plays such a key place, not only in the ministry of Christ, but the ministry of him to us. Then as we turn my Bible in John chapter 5, we're going to find that Jesus is dealing with two different things, two distinct things. And it gives us some help and some insight in our understanding of the last book of the Bible and the things that take place in eschatology. So Jesus is speaking in this context, in verse 24 and verse 25, of life. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He's speaking about the work, the effectual calling of Christ and the Holy Spirit through the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And of course, when he's speaking about life in this particular passage, he's speaking about eternal life, or everlasting life, or spiritual life, that abundant life that brings us peace with God, and that gives us assurance of the life to come. And certainly we see that. We see that in the phraseology that he used. And shall come, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. So the whole issue of faith is presented here, isn't it? We also read in this verse 24 about those who hear and believe. They respond by faith, a God-given faith. And we don't have to take the time. We know it. We certainly studied, even in these Sunday evenings together, what true faith is. a saving faith is distinguished from a temporary faith or spurious faith. That is God wrought, God given, and it must come from above. Now, as we look at that, and of course, this verse is especially pertinent to us in Reformed circles who are trying to fight against the false concepts that have recently come into the Reformed circles by those who hold the new perspective on Paul or federal vision or these other false notions that there is a second justification and that our salvation is dependent upon our faithfulness or our ability to be faithful to the last day. We believe in the perseverance, but we believe in the preservation of the Holy Spirit. When we believe, when it's true faith, we cannot and we will not come into condemnation. Paul spoke about it, didn't he, in Romans, when he said there's therefore no condemnation to Christ Jesus. So when we speak about the last day, these scriptures help us. When we speak about the judgment or the authority and the ability that Christ will exercise in the final judgment for the believer, for those in grace, for those in Christ, it's not a day or an hour in which we fear. No, because we rest in the person and work of Christ. Verily, verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now it. Notice, he's not only saying it's coming, but even now, the reality of this is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live. Now in this particular passage, in this verse, Jesus is not primarily thinking of physical death. He is not in any sense in this verse referring to the last day or the day of resurrection. Because we recognize the wages of sin is death. There's both spiritual death and physical death. And the Apostle Paul, again, the harmony of Scripture, when it speaks about the condition of men out of salvation, speaks of it as death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. When Paul speaks about the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel and the transforming nature of the work of salvation, of course, speaks about the fact that we have been quickened. We have been made alive. That's all the word means. We've been made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. So the scripture, whether it's Christ himself and in this passage, and in other references to the nature of our lost condition before regeneration, before conversion, before the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, he equates it with death. And we recognize the voice of Christ has been heard and is being heard by all those that are born again and born anew. In that great passage in the book of Romans, once again, as the Apostle Paul speaks of the importance of the gospel and hearing the gospel in order that we call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You know, in that great argument, he comes down and he says, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now, in one sense, people interpret that scripture to have reference to the scripture itself. And I think there's nothing wrong with that interpretation. But we recognize the Bible itself and Christ himself, the revelation of God, so identifies Christ with his word that you can't separate. So when we hear the word of God and we receive it as it is and it effectually works in us, we're not only hearing just the mere reading of Scripture, we're hearing the verse of Christ. Didn't Jesus, again in the book of John, teach us? Now, I know I'll be very careful here. I'm not speaking like the charismatics. And I'm not saying, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, about how God spoke in times past and all those things have been brought to an end. But Jesus, speaking about his sheep, says clearly that his sheep, his people, hear his voice. Now, how do we hear the voice of the shepherd? We hear the voice of the shepherd through Scripture. And we respond. And as we hear Scripture, we're not hearing, you're not hearing me when I read Scripture, if our hearts respond in faith to that. We're hearing Christ speaking in and through Scripture. So, in one sense, yes, he does speak today. And certainly in another way, we'll say he doesn't speak today. He speaks as he speaks in the Word of God. So when he says here, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, presently, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live." In this immediate context, he's speaking about regeneration. He's speaking about the new birth. He's speaking about the passing from death to life, from darkness to light. For as the Father hath life in himself, spiritual life, there's no physical life or hope for physical life for the believer as there's no spiritual life. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. And have given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. Now we see a change here. We see a change in this particular scripture, and we'll be able, or willing, to see that in relationship to the book of Revelation and the acknowledgement that the scripture teaches one, at the last day, one general resurrection of the body. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all they that are in the grave. Now there's a difference in this passage and the previous passage in verse 5. In something it says and something that leaves out. In the previous passage, the Lord spoke about the hour is coming, but already is. It's taking place. That they'll hear his voice in the context of belief and faith and spiritual life. He doesn't say anything about being dead physically in the grave. But in this particular passage, and this is not unknown, this is particularly in the Old Testament, many of the things that spoke about the coming of Christ dealt not only with his first coming, but with his second coming. They deal with all these matters together. It's speaking about the power and the authority that Christ has. It's been given to Christ to gather his people unto himself. And so here it identifies those that are in the grave. Marvel not, for the hour is yet coming. That's what the word yet. In the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. He doesn't identify here in this particular passage in any way only those who are saved, but he has reference to all that are dead. and birth and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Again, there's a difference between this verse and the previous verses. In the previous verses, in verse 24, it spoke about faith and life and not coming into condemnation at the hearing of the voice of the great shepherd Jesus Christ. Hear the voice of the great shepherd Jesus Christ is spoken to those who are in the grave. And it also speaks about not only the just or those who do not come into condemnation, but we also recognize it speaks about those, of course, who have done evil, those who will go into the resurrection of damnation. So we recognize there's a day, an hour, when both the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous, the regenerate and the unregenerate, the saved and the lost, physically, their bodies that have died will be transformed and would be called from the grave. And there's no indication in this passage, and there's no indication in any other passage in the New Testament that this will occur with a great gap of 1,000 or 1,007 years, and that there'll be a number of different resurrections, the resurrection of the Old Testament, a resurrection for the New Testament believers, a resurrection for the unsaved, and a resurrection for the saved. Now when we turn over to the book of Revelation, quickly, we see that same parallel. That same parallel. Now part of the problem when we look at the book of Revelation is a misunderstanding of the book of Revelation as a whole, and the fact that some interpret every chapter to immediately, in a chronological order, follow the chapter behind it. But we know that that's not so. We know that that's not generally so. We can see, in the book of the Revelation, actually seven distinct portions of Scripture. Chapters 1 through 3 is certainly speak of the great revelation that John has given of the Lord Jesus Christ and His word to the seven churches. But then we have chapter 4 through 7, chapter 8 through 11, chapter 12 to 14, chapter 15, 16, chapter 17 and 19, and chapter 20 and 22 are all parallel chapters. They serve as pictures of things that have taken place and are certainly taking place, as they're parallel together, but the view is different. The view is different. For instance, chapter 4 through 7, of course, is the great seals, and John's caught up into heaven and he sees God sitting on the throne, and of course the Lamb who was slain. But as you make your way through chapters 4 through 7 and you come to chapter 6, verse 15 and 17, John ends that chapter by referring to the judgment, or the final judgment. Let me just illustrate this over in 6:15. It says, "The kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and the might, and every bondsman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and the rocks, and the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us, hide on us, from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So it's really bringing this section to a close. Each section is dealing with the conflict between God and Satan, and the victory in Christ, as well as the opposition from the dragon. And then immediately in chapter 17, particularly in the end of 7, verse 15 through 17, is a picture of the final blessedness of the believer. Therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and the citizens of the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Then we begin again in 8 through 11 to take up the trumpet. And you have a different view of the same thing occurring. And we know that to be the truth when primarily in this particular passage we see the church avenged. And when we come down to the chapter 11 and verse 18 and see again a description of the final judgment, and the nations were angry, and the wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants and prophets, to the saints and to them that fear thy name, a small and great, shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. It's the same picture in a different perspective and different detail. The same is seen. The same is seen in the vision of the bowls of wrath in 15 and 16. We see in 12 to 14 the vision of the dragon and the woman, and the opposition of the dragon and the two beasts. But then again it ends in 14 and 15 in the final judgment of the beast. And the same thing in 15 and 16. The same thing in 17 through 19. We're talking about Babylon and the worldly nation. And in 19:11, it speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it equates that again with the end and judgment. I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and righteousness he will judge and make war. And then in the end, 19 and 20, of course, is the final judgment. I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, against the army, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and it's the end. So when we get to chapter 20 and 21, we begin anew with a new section, and that we do not say and cannot say that the things in chapter 20 chronologically follow immediately the things that we have seen in chapter 19. They're parallel sections. And we're not going to see it. We're not going to end it. We're going to have to end here. We'll see, Lord willing. It's hot. I went too long. We can see here. We're going to see here, I mentioned last week, I mentioned again that the first part of Revelation 20 can only be understood in light of the first part of John chapter 5, verse 25, 26, 27. Okay. And then the last part of Revelation 20 again looks to the final judgment. We're going to speak in the first part of Revelation 20 about the spiritual dead and the reference to the resurrection is the reference to regeneration. And then, and it's a positive word to the believer, who, the elect, who were brought from death to life. And then we'll say, Lord willing, I'd like to do it, it's too hot, it's going too long, at the end of Revelation chapter 20, the fact that it is parallel to the judgment, and it speaks about those who are dead physically, both the just and the unjust, and the final judgment at the resurrection, the general resurrection. And there cannot be any. You look at it and see it also in light of passages we'll look at, both in John and in the book of Luke, concerning the binding of Satan and the preaching of the gospel, will say clearly that the only place that 1,000 years is mentioned here in Revelation chapter 20 has to refer symbolically and figuratively with all the other numbers to the time of the gospel, and is not to be taken physically or politically after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection and the general judgment. You'll see from this passage that has to, Christ coming comes after the first part of Revelation 20. And we'll just take the focus, Lord willing, there next week. Let us pray.